Good morning. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. I think that's right. I appreciate the kind of introduction that Brother Tim gave to this message here. We have the commandment that I believe all the Ten Commandments were reiterated in the New Testament at some point or another. But we have the commandment, thou shalt not kill. So I think it's pretty easy to adhere to that. It's pretty easy to understand the principle of that we're not going to take up arms and physically take a life of another person. But there are, and as Brother Tim mentioned, in the little things, there are a lot of aspects of non-resistance that go by the wayside, I'm afraid. And we have a lot of theological debates today, and it doesn't help when we're surrounded by, I guess I would have to term them God and country Christians. And it's not necessarily in that order, God and country. Sometimes it's country than God. But the God. I work for two brothers that are God and country Christians. They're they go to church faithfully and they believe in God, but they actually own a company that manufactures AR-15s, CMMG. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that company. I work for those two brothers as a mechanic. So they're very opposites in each other. One is very mild-mannered, and the other one is ready to take up arms and throw down at the first sight of trouble. But so it's kind of interesting to interact with the two of them. But this doctrine of non-resistance, I think it's something that there's not just a whole lot of teaching. It's a precept of Christ. And we first hear about it in the Sermon on the Mount. If you would like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Here Jesus, after his temptation, is now preaching, and he's sitting down and he's talking to the multitudes, and he's coming up with all these different precepts and principles that they're familiar with for most parts, but he's giving them a little different twist to them. And here in verse 38, which is where I'm going to pick up in chapter 5, and I'll read down a little bit here. It says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Ye have heard..." Oh, sorry, I'll stop there at verse 42. We'll get to the rest of it a little bit later. But this is where we get this doctrine of non-resistance that we see here first in verse 39. "But I say unto you that you resist not evil." And then he goes and talks about evil people in a way. So he's basically saying that you're not only to not resist evil, but an evil person as well. And I don't know. There will be times in your life that you will meet up with people that you will deem to be basically evil in a sense. And we don't write people off. I wonder a lot of times, we're called to have the mind of Christ. It says in Philippians to have the mind of Christ. But do we have the feet of Christ? Do we have the hands of Christ? Do we have the eyes of Christ? Do we see people in the way that Christ saw people? It was mentioned this morning that in the Sunday school hour that, Jesus would approach the lowest of the lowest. And I believe that if you look through the lineage, we find in the beginning of this chapter that a lot of those were the lowest of the lowest. There was a lot of kings mentioned in that if you go through Chronicles, they were not good kings. And this was the lineage of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting in that. That's one of them chapters we tend to get glassy-eyed and gloss over when we start to read all those names. But if you look into that chapter, there's a blessing in that when it comes down to the end of that. And we think that there is nobody that Christ can't save. You know, it doesn't matter how low. I've heard it said a lot of times that, you know, people who won't come to God because they feel like they're not worthy of God. You know, God doesn't want anything to do with them. But if you look through that lineage and study that out, that's Jesus will save to the lowest. And so do we have the eyes of Christ? Do we see people in a way that we just have a love for them and want them to come to the gospel? It says in scriptures that God wishes in Peter, 1 Peter, that, I think it's 1 Peter, maybe 2nd, that God wishes that none should perish and that all should come to repentance. And those words, none and all, are positive words, are absolutes. You know, it's not that he said, I've excluded this group over here, but he has a plan and he has a will, and he also knows who's hardened their hearts and who's not going to be in that plan. But we are called to have the mind of Christ and to see people as Christ saw people. There are three forms of non-resistance. In a way, this doctrine of non-resistance that we hear about today, one of them is non-violent resistance, and this is what Dr. Martin Luther King would have preached mostly, and when he was around in the civil rights era and the activism that took place in that time, that would have been nonviolent resistance, you know, protests, open protests. The other one would be, which you hear linked with non-resistance a lot, is pacifism. So we have nonviolent resistance, non-resistance, and pacifism. And I don't say that in an order to put them in an order, but those are the three main things that we have here in pertaining to this doctrine. The most we hear about, like I said, is pacifism. Non-resistance and pacifism both reject violence, but differ fundamentally in their motivation and scope and approach to authority. Non-resistance is a theological based, obviously. It came from the teachings of Jesus, but differs fundamentally from pacifism. The differences would mainly be in the primary meaning. Do not resist one who is evil, found in Matthew 39. Refuse to retaliate, even if it's unjust, even if we're you know, offended unjustly or something's done to us unjustly. Where pacifism is the opposition to war and violence as a means of settling disputes. Philosophical roots, deeply theological and religious, stems from the personal teachings of Jesus, where pacifism can be religious, but it's heavily rooted more in philosophy and politics than it is in religion and in social ethics as well. The view of state and government, non-resistance often embraces the two-kingdom principle. That's something we talk about quite a bit. There's a two-kingdom concept, the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus came, when he came to preach, he came to preach the kingdom of heaven on earth. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we see a lot of things where he says, you have heard of old, but I tell you. And he's reestablishing that kingdom of heaven principle. And in many ways, things were done as the kingdom of earth, and in the way of sinful man. But it often embraces the two-kingdom principle. Believers cannot use the sword of the state, but acknowledge that government is ordained by God to maintain order, as we read in Romans 13. And pacifism seeks to change state policies, eliminate war on a global scale, and influence political institutions. On the activism level, passive in regards to defending oneself actively, lovingly through charity and aid and spreading the gospel, where pacifism can include proactive social and political activism such as protests, boycotts, organized peace movements. The common adherents we know typically to be the Anabaptist brethren, the brethren in Christ, Amish, Mennonites. But on the pacifism side, you have a lot of various secular groups, as well as Quakers, even, which they call themselves the Friends, and other progressive Christian denominations. So the God and Country Christians would be a little more somewhere in that category. Non-resistance is fundamentally about surrendering the right to defend yourself or retaliate. The term originates from this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus commands his followers to resist not evil. theological separation. The practitioners often believe that the church and the state have different roles. They believe they are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and are not to use violence, but they do not demand that the secular governments abandon their military or police forces. So we don't really get involved in that. We respect that God has set that up and ordained that, and he controls that, and that he works within the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. No self-defense. It strictly rejects physical violence at the individual, group, or state levels, calling on individuals to endure suffering and entrust their protection to God rather than physical force. It's not always inactive. While it rejects force, it is not passivity. The underlying principle is radical. Active love for one's enemies accomplished by serving the community and alleviating suffering. You know, we talked, or Brother Tim mentioned that it's an act of love. The old law, where Jesus is quoting here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that we know the book of Judges, that there were judges set up over Israel. And the old law that we find in Exodus 21:24, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I believe was not necessarily a direction that was the guidance for individuals, but was suited more for the stage of civilization at the time. It was given, it's probably more of a restriction than it was a sanction for the wild law of retaliation, because the idea was that if somebody struck you, that you were to strike them back, you know, inflict equal punishment. But the problem is that the wild law of retaliation says that you hit me, I'm going to hit you twice as hard. You know, you made me hurt, I'm going to make you suffer. You know, that's the law of retaliation. And the Lord says in Romans that vengeance is his. He will repay. That we are not to take that upon ourselves. But that's natural, sinful human nature that abides sometimes within the flesh of our bodies that we still have to put down at times, is to retaliate in that way. You know, they don't just say an eye for an eye. I want to take your eye and your tooth, you know, if that's the case. Because you hurt me. And I want to make you feel that you hurt me. So that's a lot of how that went, typically. So the judges got involved. Jesus, in his teachings, I believe, brings the thought back to, in the beginning it was not so. Sometimes I think that we tend to forget that things changed for man when Adam fell, that we gained this sinful nature when Adam fell. Not that God made a way of life for man, and that when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God, and Adam did as well, and I believe Adam was present. You know, I believe he'd fallen down on his manly duties and just didn't say what he needed to say at the time. And so we know what took place there, but I believe that did not surprise God. That God was not just taken back and went, I didn't expect that. And then he had to change everything because man became disobedient and sinful. I don't believe that God is surprised by anything that we do. I believe he knows us way better than we think we know ourselves. But because of the hardness of the heart and the stiff neck of sinful man, God made laws to govern man within the bounds of man. In Ezekiel 20:25, it says that, wherefore I gave them statutes that were not good and judgments whereby they should not live. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that God gave them bad laws to live by or evil laws to live by, but Jesus puts it this way when speaking about the bill of divorcement that Moses had written. It says in Matthew 19:80, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So it was because of the hardness of their heart and their stiff neck. And it talks about that in Ezekiel before that statement in verse 25. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was seemingly introducing new laws to the Jewish culture at this time, and they was accused a lot of abolishing the laws and going against God. Therefore, you know, people use that against him as not to believe in him. But I believe really that he was pointing out that human beings lacked the understanding of the Spirit of God, because we know that if we look at Jesus's words in the human sense, some of them don't make sense to us. We read over them many times, but if you understand that Jesus spoke spirit when he was in the garden or meeting with Nicodemus at night, he told Nicodemus, he said, if I speak unto you the things of the spirit or of the earth and you don't understand them, how will you ever understand the things of the spirit? So we know that Jesus spoke in spirit, and he talked about things in spirit. So in the sense, he was pointing out that human beings lack the understanding of the Spirit of God and was teaching the kingdom of heaven on earth, or God's rule on earth. In Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So his will was that things that we do on earth are the same things that are done in heaven. You know, and I believe we can see that in the Old Testament. The pattern that was given to Moses for the tabernacle was patterned after the one in heaven, it says. So that's how we were supposed to do things. The pattern of our lives are to be patterned after what's done in heaven. And that's the spiritual side. The kingdom means, in thy kingdom come is God's rule. In the New Testament, it means the reign of the Messiah and the values of that kingdom or reign through teachings like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus outlined how citizens of the kingdom should live on earth today. Showing mercy, practicing peace, and prioritizing love was his teaching. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he forbids not only retaliation, but even resistance. And it's unfortunate that in so many instances, controversy arises over the range of Christ's words, not only in this passage, but in many other passages that have so largely hustled obedience out of the field. You know, we can get in theological debates and we can say, this is what it says here, but what does it mean? So we start inserting things between the lines, and that's a very dangerous place to be, is start inserting things in between the lines of the teachings of Christ and what the scriptures say. Because we know that we're told the scriptures are given by divine inspiration, it's not of man. So when we start inserting in between the lines, we start putting man's thoughts and opinions in there. And some people preach that as gospel, and that's a scary place to be for me anyway. But a lot of that tends to lead that the first thought suggested to a modern reader of the scriptures by the command, resist not evil, or an evil man, is apt to be, is the doctrine of uniform non-resistance right or wrong? Like, what does Jesus mean by this? Instead of, do I obey this precept? How do I apply this precept to my life? The question tends to apt to be more to a modern reader is, seriously? You know, what does this mean? And we start to debate with the in-between lines. This quote encapsulates a classic theological trap, though, I believe. I'm not a theologian. I like to take God's word for face value in a lot of instances. Because I think when we get past the simplicity of the Gospels, we're in dangerous territory. When we start to interject our own thoughts and opinions and applications to our lives from the precepts and principles given here, I think we need to walk with fear and trembling. Because I believe that we can go awry pretty quick. And I think this is the trap of the devil, substituting intellectual debate for personal application. You know, we can talk away application, let's put it that way. Instead of allowing Jesus' command in Matthew 5 to transform our personal behavior, Believers frequently retreat into theological or theoretical discussions about pacifism or its practical limits on self-defense, for this passage in particular. I hear this a lot, actually, even within Anabaptist and Mennonite circles, you know, and I've sat around circles, groups of men, talking about, well, what should we do in certain situations, you know, and like school shootings, you know, do we just stand there? And last time I preached this message, I had a man walk up to me and put his hand on my shoulder and says, I know what you said, but, you know, and then he kind of laughed because he had to basically go against some of that and saying that, so if a man is mowing down children at a school, I'm supposed to walk up to him and put my hand on his shoulder and say, I love you, man. And, you know, in that type of instance. And I said, you know, well, we had a conversation after that, but I'm not going to get into that right here. But I believe we can get trapped in this debating a lot of times and losing sight of the principle. And we need to be careful of that. The command to resist not evil or an evil person possesses a perpetual challenge. By focusing on the doctrine of uniform non-resistance, the modern readers often sidestep the primary and immediate intent of this precept, I'm afraid, which is personal active obedience and daily interactions to Christ's teachings. And this doesn't just apply to non-resistance, it applies to all of Christ's teachings. We debate the boundaries, extremes, and political viability of non-resistance, and this allows the ego to justify retaining anger or vengeance in everyday small-scale offenses, you know, like was talked about, the little things that tend to make us bitter, and we have to be careful of that root of bitterness that creeps up within us. I used to be really bad about making cases. Someone would say something that would offend me and I wouldn't say anything immediately, but I'd go home and I'd stew about this thing and I'd start building cases. Oh yeah, you know, I'll say this and I'll say that and retort in that way. And then after a while of doing that, I generally ended up just saying, shut up, Brian, and it would all go away. But it was easy in my mind to go there, and it's become less and less as I've kind of adopted that just shut up, Brian. And vengeance is not mine. So, but, you know, it helps me also to look, forgive and to look at the brother in love and not with hatred or vengeance or anger. And a lot of that, you know, there are small scale offenses on an everyday basis that sometimes people say things or do things without even thinking about it. And I believe I do too at times, you know. But in the original context, Jesus illustrates this command with concrete examples, turning the other cheek, surrendering the cloak, and going the second mile. These scenarios represent responding to personal insults, legal exploitation, and forced labor with unexpected grace rather than retaliation. We need to shift our focus. I'm not here this morning to tell you that you have to believe in non-resistance, because I can't force you to believe in non-resistance. I can't force you to be a non-resistant individual. I believe that we have to search deep down within our souls of what this precept means to me as an individual. How does this personally apply to me? And how am I going to live this out in my daily life? And I can't force the Spirit. Everybody knows that. So I believe and would encourage you to search the depths of your soul and what this means to you. And I know as young people, you know, we have a lot of youth here, and I have, you know, older youth and, well, even children in their getting near mid-20s now. But and I have some very young children, too, almost 10 years old. But I know in children that there's varying degrees of as they come up to understand Christ, and that as they see, you know, in young children, you see children fighting a lot, you know, and they're quick to come to blows or retaliate or do something, you know, in an act of selfishness. But we have an understanding that they're unregenerated. And we expect to see better behavior as they grow older, but sometimes we don't. And that's where I think this teaching has fallen by the wayside. And how do we apply this to our lives in a deep soul-searching manner? But we need to shift our focus. The essence of the passage shifts the question from our strict non-resistance believer's right to, do I obey this precept in my own life? It emphasizes that Christians should focus on implementing this teaching in their daily, ordinary, and relational conflicts first, rather than exclusively debating the exact ethical limitations of the command. If we first try to understand its meaning, we shall be in a position later to consider it, if it has limitations or not, springing from its own deepest significance. So the command not to resist. Our Lord gives three concrete illustrations on what he enjoins to this command. In his illustrations, he first refers to the insults such as blows to the cheek, which are perhaps the hardest not to meet with the flash of anger or returning stroke. Someone slaps us or hits us, the immediate welling up of just resistance is pretty quick in the flesh. It's a hard one not to, to stand down from. The second of which refers to assaults on property, such as the attempt at legal robbery of a man's garment. And I say legal robbery because he says, if a man sues thee at the law. Sometimes people bring lawsuits against people that you think are just preposterous, and we had a young man recently who was driving semi-truck and a couple pulled out in front of him and he hit them and he had no time to even react, let alone brake hardly, and one of them was killed and they took, he had commercial trucking insurance, but they ended up getting over $1 million in a settlement. They sued him and ended up getting $1 million in a settlement. And he opened up at that and said that it was difficult not to be angry at the ridiculousness of it. And people somehow have this idea today that money heals all wounds when we know better. But that's the first thought people go to. But the third that he used here refers to forced labor, such as impressing a peasant to carry military or official baggage. This was something that probably in Christ's time, with the Roman authority that was over the Jews at the time, was probably fairly familiar to them. He was using an example that they could relate to. Oftentimes it was said that they had what they considered peasants to carry their baggage or carry their documents for them. I think there was a rule that they were only to ask an individual to go a mile. But Jesus is saying, don't just go the mile, give them the extra one. Go an extra mile with it. Just show them the difference in you. But in regard to all three cases, he bids his disciples to submit to the indignity, yield the coat, and go the mile. But such yielding without resistance is not to be all. It's not all just to resist, or not resist. Let's say just to not resist. The other cheek is to be given to the smiter. The more costly and ample outer garment is to be yielded up, and the load is to be carried for the extra mile. The disciple is to meet evil with a manifestation not of anger, hatred, or intent to inflict retribution, but in a manner of readiness to submit to more, is what that's speaking. It's a hard lesson. It's probably one of the lessons that goes the most against the flesh, I would say. But clearly here, as always, the chief stress is to be laid not on the outward action, but on the disposition of the man himself. It's easy in some instances to maybe restrain ourselves, but do we restrain our heart? Where is our heart at? If the cheek is turned, or the cloak yielded, or the second mile trudged with a lowering brow, or hate or anger boiling up within your heart, then I believe the commandment is already broken, that you haven't fulfilled it. If the inner man rises in hot indignation against the evil and its doer, he is resisting evil more harmfully to himself than as many a man who makes his adversary's cheeks to tingle before his own have ceased to be reddened. We have to get down into the depths of our soul before we can understand the meaning of non-resistance. It would have been better if the eager controversy about the breadth of this commandment had more often been the study of its depth. And if instead of asking, are we ever warranted in resisting, men had asked, what is the full meaning of non-resistance? And we heard, as we heard earlier, as Brother Tim said, it is a form of active love. Love in the face of insults, love in the face of wrongs and domineering tyranny, such as were illustrated by Christ's examples. Christ lived a life of love for those that were sinners. The article of Christ's, but I say unto you, law, comes as one, but in a series of instances in which his transfiguring touch is laid on the old law. He says in Matthew 5:17, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And then he says that not one jot or tittle will pass away until all be fulfilled. He was the fulfilling of that when he rose from the dead and triumphed over sin. And the last of the series of verses 43 through 48, is that to which has been steadily advancing from the first, namely the great commandment of love. Jesus said in the beginning, when he first opened his mouth, he said, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Doesn't sound like people who are ready to fight. But it's an advancing of this kingdom of love. We have a story in the Old Testament. There's two stories that come to mind. One with Jehoshaphat and Jehaziel, the prophet. Jehoshaphat was the king, and he was surrounded by a mass of different countries and their armies, and he was afraid. So he went to the Lord and he prayed. He knew that the Lord would handle this. And if you're familiar with the story that's in 2 Chronicles verse 20, it states that the prophet Jehaziel told him that not to be afraid, that the battle was the Lord's. Do we think about that when we come up against things that seem as opposition to us and we may well up within us this resistance? Do we think about the battle is not ours? The battle is the Lord's. We know the story that he ended up going out to the battlefield or before it to Tekoa there, and he arrayed singers in the front of the army to praise God. And when they started singing, we know that God had those enemy armies rise up and slay each other. They slayed each other. So by the time that the Israelites got there, there was nobody even standing left. They trusted in God. And then there's the story of Hezekiah when Sennacherib was sending letters to him, and he was dismayed, and he knew that Israel could not, you know, that they'd eaten up all the other nations around them and that Israel probably couldn't stand against them. And he says, we have come to the birth and we're not strong enough to bring forth, is what he said. And the letters he laid out before the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer and even know that there were a lot of things to blame Israel for. He said, for my servant David's sake, I'm going to save it. And we know the story. He sent an angel of the Lord outside the walls, and they were being besieged, and 185,000 people by one angel were laid waste. The battle is not ours. We don't need to fear in the face of danger or offenses to where we need to rise up and retaliate. The battle is not ours. Christ came to show us that God's love should reign within our hearts. These are the precepts of love, and that they should reign within our hearts. These precepts stand in the beginning of Jesus' teachings and prepares for it. Resist not evil, for love beareth all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, bearing all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. The Apostle Paul knew this precept all too well. We have in 2 Corinthians 11:16 through 27, where he's going through, you know, he's saying, as a fool, let me glory for a minute. Just explain to you. And he's talking about all the things that have that who he was, first off, but then all the things that have befallen him. You know, and he says things like, you know, in stripes more abundantly, in labors more abundantly, or in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in depths often, in deaths often. Oft the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So what didn't befall Paul? And do you know that he suffered all these things he's speaking of here in 2 Corinthians before he wrote Corinthians 13? The things he's speaking of right here, he suffered all those before he wrote about charity. So I believe that he knew the precept all too well. Paul knew the depths of the Spirit that it took to overcome these things with love. It is but a shallow stream that is worried into foam and made angry by the noisy stones in its bed, but a deep river flows smooth and silent. If you think about that quote for a minute, what is the depth of our love for others? What is the depth of our knowledge of the precepts of Christ? Are we easily troubled by the shallowness of them, by the rocks that lay in the bed? Or do we have a depth that is rooted in God to where that can just flow effortlessly over the top? Nothing will enable us to meet evil with a patient, yielding love, which does not bring the faintest tinge of anger even to the cheek reddened by a rude hand, but the love of God shed abroad within our hearts. And when that love fills a man, out of him will flow a river of living water, we are told, which will bury evil below its clear and gentle abundance, and perchance wash it even of its foulness. The quality of this non-resistance is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. Now, there was a day and a time where it was said that if we submit in love, that it would make the smiter ashamed. Do we see that same attitude today when we hear things of unprovoked attacks and just the evilness that's rampant and the hatred towards mankind from one another we see today? You know, there might have been a day when it actually shamed somebody to offer the other cheek and they think, wow, maybe I shouldn't hit them again. But today we see people just for no apparent reason whatsoever stomping someone to death in the middle of the street just for pure hatred of a race or something else. What levels do we stoop to? The deliverance from the temptation of descending to the level of the wrongdoer and losing hold of all of God and all high visions. You know, do we give way to the perturbations of passions and the steadfast abiding and the peace of a great charity because we don't think that anybody today will be ashamed by committing an evil act, by turning, we give up turning the other cheek or offering up the cloak or the coat. Or going the extra mile. The perturbations of passions is a philosophical meaning, has a philosophical meaning. It's a concept described how intense emotion surges or the passions agitate the mind, potentially leading to distress or irrational behavior. And that's very common in the unregenerated man, and it should not be common in a saved man. The tempest-ruffled seas mirror no stars by night or no blue by day. If we are to have real communion with God, we must not flush with indignation at evil nor pant with desire to shoot the arrow back at him that aimed it at us. He that meets evil with evil is overcome with evil. Simple as that. He that meets it with patient love is, in likely most cases, to overcome evil with good. And even if that fails, overcoming that evil with the good deed that we have done, even if that fails, as Christians, we've used the only weapon that has any chance of beating down evil. And it's better to be defeated when fighting hate with love than to be victorious when fighting it with itself. Or demanding an eye for an eye. I mentioned very briefly about those that debate this precept or this doctrine of non-resistance, that its limitations are in itself. They would argue that what I talked about, that in today's times that we might be actually doing that person some good. And this is where we get the idea of what should we do with school shooters. I've heard debates of, well, we should gently try to bring them down and sit on them at least or something, you know, but is that, we don't know what we'll do in those situations when we're faced with those situations. And I ask and pray that God forbid that we ever have to encounter that situation. Lord, help us all. Because I've never been faced with that situation. And the understanding of how this precept of non-resistance and Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5 and the depths of how that applies to my life will make a difference. You know, I think when the Lord told Peter in what manner of death that he should glorify God, you know, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, when we die, that might be a glory to God, and what manner of death that may be. But that's what the scripture says. You know, when God told him that there will be a day when you'll be bound and you'll be taken to where you do not want to go. And he was speaking, it says, in the, what manner of death Peter was to glorify God. I don't think Peter understood exactly what that meant right there. But he probably hid that within his heart. We're told that, many of the people, Mary, we're told, and people, that things that were said and the things Jesus said, that they were hidden within the heart. And we're told to have these things written upon our heart. So that when Peter did come to the day, in the reign of Nero, when he did come to the day when he was to be crucified, he remembered the words of Jesus Christ and went willingly, did not resist. He said, this is how I'm going to glorify God. We may not ever be in a situation, Lord willing, that we're faced to have to confront that kind of evil. You know, and many times, like it was said this morning, we won't pick up a gun and shoot an individual because we know that is taking God's power into our own hands and taking the life of someone who could possibly be saved. Only God knows that. But when we get into these debates of what will I do with a school shooter or someone who is committing a mass shooting or someone who is taking the lives of others, what do we do? You know, we're told to lay down our life for others. But does that mean we take the person out who has the gun in their hand? And I say all that because my talk with the man afterwards when he asked me that question was, you need to do what you feel Jesus has taught you to do. I can't force you to believe in this in the way that I believe in it. You know, we get many debates about our families, you know, but where's the line drawn at that? I remember a man I met one time in Colorado it was at a homeschool conference back before we came to the Mennonite church. And his wife covered, I remember that, and she wore ankle-length dresses, very plain. He wasn't so much. He had a big gold chain around his neck. I remember that. But they were actively seeking and striving to serve the Lord. I do remember that in the discussion. But then he told me that during Y2K, the year 2000, I know many of us older ones remember that very vividly, what people were worried about, the on computers, bank software and everything, nothing was written past 1999. I had a friend that I knew back in the early 90s that was working for a computer firm, Northrop Grumman. They were contracted by them to rewrite bank software so it would go past the year 2000, so nothing would just fail and crash. They said airplanes were going to fall out of the sky because things were just all going to come, it was going to be the end. And trying to panic people. And this man told me that he was so worried that he had a gun at every window and door of his household, a pistol and a rifle. And he was willing to protect his stuff. And I thought, really? For how long does that last? You know, so we talk about protecting our family, you know, that's where the line is. Jesus surely didn't mean we're not to do that. Or protecting children or teachers from being mowed down from a lone gunman. You know, Jesus didn't mean that, surely. You know, where do we draw the line? Our family, our personal things, our cars, somebody else's personal things. Where is that line? I think if we have that mentality, it's going to flush out in our lives no matter what we face. So we need to search our soul and ask, what does this mean for my life? I say, would that professing Christians would try more to purge their own hearts and bring this solemn precept into their daily lives instead of discussing whether there are cases in which it doesn't apply. There are great tracts in the lives of all of us, including myself, in which it should apply and is not applied. I have work to do myself. And we had better seek to bring these under its dominion first and then there may be time enough to debate whether or not there are limitations in this precept and circumstances outside its dominion or not. C.S. Lewis said, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become the sons of God." Do we trust in Jesus for that? And George Mueller said, "Be assured, if you walk with him and look to him and expect him help from him, he will never fail you." Do we trust God in those ways? 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 11:1. I won't read those passages. I would encourage you to read those passages. They're not typically passages that I would think about in connection to non-resistance, but I think they apply very well. In verse 32, it says, "Give none offense." And non-resistance often means willingly limiting your own rights, freedoms, and privileges to maintain peace and to prevent harm to others. What kind of harm is it talking about? But we actively choose to not give offense. You prioritize the spiritual and physical well-being of your neighbor over your own personal liberty. God said, or Jesus said, that the two greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And then the second was like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do we actively love our neighbors as ourselves? And I'm talking about neighbors or just those in communities, not just the one living next to us. Even our own brethren around us. Verse 33 says, "Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many." Non-resistance requires surrendering self-interest in favor of love and service to others. When a person adopts these non-resistant lifestyles, they often refuse to use force or retaliation or violence. They are entirely surrendering their own profit to preserve peace and potentially win over others. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Can we truly say what Paul said here? Can we truly tell others to be ye followers of me as I am a follower of Christ, or does that look hypocritical to our neighbors? I believe that these things are the strongest bridge to non-resistance. Paul asked the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. The central teachings of the life of Jesus, particularly his willingness to endure the cross without retaliation, I believe they form the bedrock of non-resistance. 1 Peter 2:21 to 23 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." It's a suffering love. Christ suffered. Peter and John went out rejoicing that they could suffer for Christ. Do we think of it that way? Is it joyful? If Christians are to avoid even offending their neighbor, then how much more are we called to adopt this non-resistance to our lives? To actively love. The last of this says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And we heard a little bit about that perfection this morning, and I very much agree with Brother Tim and how he thinks about that. It was kind of a new thought to me this morning, thinking about it that way, but I appreciated that. We know that none of us are perfect within ourselves, but there is one that is able, we're told in the end of Jude, to present us faultless with exceeding joy before the throne of God. So it says he does it joyfully. With exceeding joy, he presents us faultless. Do we trust in him, and do we turn ourselves and our will over to him for that? May we continue to look to him as we seek to dive deeper into our soul and try to understand this doctrine of non-resistance and how it applies to our lives in the fullest meaning of what is said here. May God bless you all for that.